Hello, my name is Joe. My pronouns are he and him, and hello to those of you on Zoom as well. In my lifetime, I have worn some very interesting things. Here I am impressing the ladies with my Superman cape and glasses. It's my favorite pair of purple shorts in middle school. They went with any shade of purple. It was fantastic. And yes, those are original Reebok pumps that I'm wearing there. There's my school uniform, brand new glasses for the first day of grade 11. There was this short-lived attempt at facial hair, and I'm showing off the bling of my high school class ring there too. In my university dorm, going all preppy with the khaki cargo shorts. Then there was my youth pastor slash boy band phase, and I let my youth group dye my hair and give me frosted tips. This picture is mostly a joke, but I must confess that I did purchase that sweater vest entirely of my own free will. When I was a child, I looked like a child, I dressed like a child, but now I have put away childish things. That's what Paul's talking about, right? I am usually much more conservatively stylish these days, and this is my most flamboyant outfit. It certainly helps that I have a spouse to give feedback on my clothing choices. What do we do with the things that we leave behind? With clothing, it's simple. Things slowly make their way to the bottom of the drawer, the back of the closet, till it's time to make a donation run. Out with the old to make room for the new. And this shirt will get there pretty soon, if not already. I suspect that that's how it is with our ideas about God as well, much of the time. We have our heads filled for us at first, from parents and teachers and other kids on the playground. And we start to add more and more varied ideas to our theological closet. Insights and connections from our own experiences, from more teachers, from new friends, different bits that we pick up from other cultures and communities. Some of those ideas are classics. They're the blue jeans of faith, and we still wear them today, pair after pair, for decades. Still great, still true, still a solid foundation for most any outfit. And some of these ideas are like my sweater vest, stuffed in the back of the closet, forgotten until today, never again to see the light of day. How do you feel about the faith that you used to wear, whatever that is? Some of the time we look back with fondness. I mean, it's cute that this kid with the purple shorts was taught to pray for his future wife, knowing that God had a plan, step by step laid out, to bring the two of us together. Some of the time we look back with shame. This mustachioed teenager was so afraid of the evil in the world that he felt guilty for listening to non-Christian music. Sometimes some of us look back with sadness, with anger, with resentment. It's messed up that this friendly dude was taught to hate his body, to fear his sexuality, to look down on other people of other faiths and cultures, to hold back his curiosity and wonder in favor of strict rules and borders. These things are troubling. I have some skeletons in my closet of faith, for sure. What do we do with the things that we used to believe about God, the things that no longer fit quite right anymore? I love how loosely the writer of 1 Corinthians holds this dynamic. Everything changes. Our forecasts, our special gifts, our wisdom. Of course it does. Our knowledge is imperfect. Our grasp of truth is imperfect. Perfection is somewhere in the future. And as it comes, the imperfect will fade away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. But when I became an adult, I put childish ways aside. We don't know perfectly. Wisdom, the ability to see, comes slowly. And that means leaving things behind, as we hopefully spiral closer and closer to this faith and hope and love of the divine that endures. That's the cycle of life, the wisdom pattern, as Richard Rohr calls it. Creating or discovering order, and then watching that order get tossed aside by disorder in the chaos of reality. And then, through disorder, learning again to see differently, to hold together the pieces in a different way, reorder. Around here, we often talk about faith as a journey, ups and downs. Sometimes we circle back. Some things we carry with us, some things we leave behind. Faith is, as Eugene Peterson called it, a long obedience in the same direction. I would say a lot of us are well practiced in that forward-moving trajectory. We're comfortable with new ideas. We want our faith to challenge us, to raise good questions, and to occasionally make unsettling observations. That's typical in my preaching style as well. I often go on about, well, this is how I used to see it, this is how I was taught, but now I see it this way. I used to read scripture like this, here's the new twist to put on it. Those are popular sermons around here. Teach us something new. Help us to transcend our outdated ways of thinking. I'm a big fan of transcendence. But there's a danger in those sermons. The old me is usually the butt of the joke. Oh, just look at young Joe in his sweater vest. How foolish and naive to believe that. I'm so much more wise and sophisticated now. Young Joe doesn't mind being playfully mocked at times. He really was a naive little man. But how far am I removed from him now, really? The path that he walked is the same path that I'm walking now, the path that brought me to where I am, so I can't be too hard on him. Rob Bell is another one of those teachers with a spiritually progressive audience, and he says he often runs into people who are so angry and resentful at the faith that they were brought up in, the churches and parents who raised them with a form of Christianity that was exclusive and narrow and repressive. And when Rob Bell talks with these people who are full of anger and resentment about their upbringing, he says that he always asks the question, do you have straight teeth? Rob's pretty popular among a certain percentage of middle-class North Americans. He's found that many of them have had significant dental and orthodontic work done in their teenage years. You have straight teeth. Why do you have straight teeth? He asked them. It's because somewhere among those people that you are so angry about, somebody cared enough to take you to the dentist. Yeah, sure, they taught you to be afraid of God. They handed you these harmful ideas, and they also paid for your braces. They got you an education. They taught you how to read and learn and think so that now you can go back and critique what they taught you. Do you have straight teeth? No matter what else came with the faith that you were taught, there was also goodness and gift. So we go ahead and we name the baggage, but we also learn to be grateful for the gifts. Transcend and include. Include and transcend, move beyond. Take the next step in wherever your faith is leading for sure, but also be grateful for the goodness that of the path that brought you here. Because resentment and anger sure are hard to carry, and they're not helping anyone to move forward. There may just be some forgotten gems back there as well. Things that were useful in a previous stage of life may just be useful again at some point wherever we're headed next. So that's the invitation of this sermon series this summer. We're going to look back in our closet, pull out some sweater vests. I doubt many of us will be tempted to put too many of them back on, but who knows? Retro fashion is big right now. And even if we only look at these old clothes and shake our heads, we can still be grateful for what they represent in the time and space where they were the new idea, if imperfect, even at the time. Okay, that's enough of a preamble. Let's get into it a little bit. For a series appetizer, let's talk about original sin. Sing it with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Did you just call me a wretch? Are you a wretch? The doctrine of original sin says that we are all wretches. Romans 5, sin entered the world through the first humans, and through sin, death. And in this way, death has spread through the whole human race, because all have sinned. Original sin says that corruption is comprehensive, that human nature itself is sinful, fallen, broken, enslaved, lost. We are together rotten to the core, dead man walking, bad to the bone. Lots of metaphors have been used to describe it, but you get the idea. Are human beings naturally good or bad? Original sin says, unequivocally, human beings are bad. The belief in original sin generally comes in a package deal with the story of the fall. God made the world good and filled it with good things, but at some point, maybe with a literal Adam and Eve, maybe in a more general way, humans chose to break with God's good plan, to follow their own judgment instead of obeying God. And from that point on, every human being is born with that stain, an almost genetic disposition for selfishness and disobedience, sin. That's pretty standard stuff in Christianity, all the way back to the third century of the Common Era, and in particular the writings of St. Augustine of Hippo. More on him later. Some of you will make a quick connection between original sin and the influence of the 16th century theologian John Calvin. Would somebody mind getting me a glass of water? Thank you, Linda. Total depravity, Calvin called it. Humans from birth are entirely corrupt, so that, left to our own devices, we can't even choose to do good or to respond to the light of God. Goodness is entirely dependent on God. God invites some of us into that light, and God gives us the capacity to respond. Not big on free will, that John Calvin. For us Mennonites, our Anabaptist ancestors generally steered clear of Calvinism and Catholic teachings on original sin. Thank you. Our tradition has chosen to focus on responsibility and capacity of humans to choose to follow the way of Jesus. And when it comes to children, our emphasis on believers' baptism tends to soften the blow of original sin just a little bit. Catholics baptize babies to counter original sin. But as an Anabaptist, I was raised to believe in the age of accountability. Basically, I could not be held responsible for my sin as a child until I reached some undefined age where I could and should choose the way of Jesus for myself. So we're not Calvinists. We don't hold to the teachings of Augustine in the same way that some Catholics might. But in our current confession of faith in a Mennonite perspective, we still find this. Because of sin, all have fallen short of Creator's intent, marred the image of God in which they were created, disrupted order in the world, and limited their love for others. Because of sin, humanity has been given over to the enslaving powers of evil and death. That is the idea of original sin, pretty closely. And that's not how I would say it myself these days. I learned about original sin at a very young age. At my church, at my Christian school, on the Christian radio station that my family listened to, this was quite common. You probably heard some version of the sinner's prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. Billy Graham was huge in my house. I know that I am a sinner. That was who I learned to be. That was a foundational piece of my identity. After I finished my chores on the family farm, I would sit in the office in the barn and wait for my parents to finish with the evening milking. And while I waited, I would listen to this radio station, all these Christian programs, Bible stories, missionary adventures, testimonies of repentance and conversions. Some were aimed at children, many were aimed at adults. And at the end of these programs, over and over, they would lead the sinner's prayer. I would pray along with them. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. Over and over, the age of 4, 5, 6, 7, and on up. And those kind of moments of decision happened at church, at school, at summer camp, at Christian concerts, at youth rallies. I know that I am a sinner. That may sound a little coercive, and it was. If you didn't say that prayer, if you didn't believe in your heart and accept Jesus as your Savior, the alternative was hell, separation from God, rejection by the church, and in most cases, some form of horrifying threat of eternal conscious torment. A little later on in this series, we will talk about hell and what good might come from that. And of course, in those contexts, I wanted to pray the prayer. Of course, I wanted to be on the good side of God and my parents and my teachers and my pastors and the whole community. The value of being raised with the idea of original sin in my experience was that it always came with a clear and simple and free solution, grace. All you have to do is accept it. Say these words, believe this idea, trust in Jesus, problem solved. You're in, you're forgiven, you're free, you're clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Original sin was always paired with free grace. And so, in spite of this constant, I know that I'm a sinner, I know that I'm a sinner, I didn't grow up racked with guilt and fear, for the most part. Teenage hormones are rough. Sin was a problem, but it had a solution. And so, really, original sin, it didn't apply to me anymore. I knew that I was a sinner, but I now was saved. Those two always came together. That approach to life offered several gifts. For one, as I said, the whole point of the doctrine of original sin is God's grace. The greater our darkness, the greater God's light. Even with Calvin's total depravity, the intent was to highlight just how much of a gift that God is offering to us. God is so good, it's all God's goodness. For two, original sin offers an explanation for why I made mistakes and why conflict happened. Get in a fight with my brother? Well, of course we fight all the time. We're both sinners. And forgiveness is possible for both of us. Discover some strange sensations as a preteen when the Sears catalog accidentally happens to fall open to the lingerie section? It happens. We know lust is sinful. But it also, hey, this is par for the course. This is natural. It feels dirty, but I also know that, hey, I'm not the only one who feels this. This shame is just comes with being human. And again, there is a way out of that. For another, original sin offered an explanation of why things went bad in the world. My uncle was in and out of jail when I was a kid. Well, we had language for that in my family. He was a sinner. He needed Jesus. Why were there wars and famines and earthquakes? We all live in a fallen world. Human disobedience has ruined the way things are meant to be. We all need Jesus. The darkness is real. Original sin affirmed that. And that meant that the light is also real. And that is powerful reassurance, if you can believe that and hold on to those things in balance. Original sin makes sense of an imperfect, frightening world. And when it is paired with the solution, it also offers resolution and hope and reassurance. This place is messed up. Humans are messed up. I'm messed up, but don't worry. God's got this. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That is good news indeed. So, given that good news, why did I leave that behind? I'm going to restrain myself and list only three things this morning. Some other time I will say a whole lot more about why I believe what I do now and why I think I'm right, but that is not the point of this series. So very simply, number one, original sin puts the bad news ahead of the good news. I don't need to be convinced of my corruption before I can experience God's grace. And I think it's actually harmful to give sin such a privileged place in our theology. Number two, there are alternatives within the Christian tradition. The ideas of original blessing, free will, and the universal Christ, name a few. And these aren't fringe ideas or new inventions either. These things go all the way back. Number three, original sin, as it is held and practiced today, has been entirely tangled up with individualism. As I see it, sin is not only an individual reality, but also a collective, corporate, systemic reality. Whatever we say about sin and human nature has to deal with both the individual and the collective. Okay, I really want to talk a lot more about all of those things, but I shall exercise my free will to resist the sin of long-windedness this morning. And I will say, if this is something that you're struggling with and you're trying to figure out an alternative to original sin, come borrow this book from me, Original Blessing by Danielle Schroyer. So then, if I have moved on from original sin, what is it that I'm carrying with me? I think those gifts of grace that I highlighted earlier can still be separated out from among the baggage. It makes sense to be prepared for failure, to expect selfishness and guilt in myself and in the world of which I am a part. There is something about that that seems hereditary and natural. We don't need to overemphasize sin, but pretending that everything is good and that people are just great if you really get to know them, that's not quite right either. And as original sin attempts to make clear, the way of Jesus is all about healing and forgiveness and change. And that means we need to expect movement and growth. We need to deal with our junk. We can't just sit here in it. We can do better. When we feel guilt or shame, that should call us to action. There is a better way for me as an individual and for us collectively. So whenever I hear someone talking about original sin, I'm going to try to hear it in that light. Even if things are as bad as you say, even if we are totally depraved, we're all going to hell in a handbasket, if that's true, there still is hope and grace and love. No matter what the first word might have been, the final word is love. Another one that I hadn't thought about much until recently. As I said, a lot of the credit and the blame for the doctrine of original sin goes back to the 4th century Bishop Augustine of Hippo. As you might expect from a person who would view humanity through such a dark lens, Augustine carried a lot of personal guilt and shame with him, especially sexual shame from a promiscuous decade as a young man. He definitely felt like a wretch, to the point of titling his autobiography The Confessions. But as Richard Rohr points out, Augustine thought he was doing us a favor by trying to explain all that we eventually discover in ourselves. You know, I'm sort of small sometimes. I'm sort of nasty sometimes. I'm picky. I'm negative. I am all the things that we hate. Augustine thought he would relieve us from this by attributing this fault to Adam and Eve. They didn't have our knowledge of history that we have now. They really thought Adam and Eve existed 6,000 years ago, and this sinfulness was passed on from parent to child. It was genetically inherited. Can you see how this was meant to be compassionate? Don't beat up on yourself so much. That sin is a collective notion, the unsolvable human situation, the unsolvable imperfection of reality, that there's an inherent absurdity, an inherent brokenness to reality. That's what the doctrine of original sin was trying to say. So that struggle within, that wretchedness that rears its ugly head, that's not your fault. This is the junk that was handed to you, not just to you, but to all of us. Something is twisted in how things are meant to be. Sin is a collective problem and invites a collective response rather than individual shame. Again, lots more I could say about that. For today, one more piece to hold on to, the wisdom of humility. I am genuinely no better than anyone else. Our human nature, however you want to define that, unites us. There's a poem that I love by Vietnamese Buddhist teacher Thich Nhat Hanh, "Please Call Me By My True Names." It's a longer poem, but I think you'll get the idea from this shortened version. The rhythm of my heart is the birth and death of all that is alive. I am the mayfly metamorphosing on the surface of the river, and I am the bird that swoops down to swallow the mayfly. I am the frog swimming happily in the clear water of a pond, and I am the grass snake that silently feeds itself on the frog. I am the child in Uganda, all skin and bones, my legs as thin as bamboo sticks, and I am the arms merchant selling deadly weapons to Uganda. I am the 12-year-old girl, refugee on a boat, who throws herself into the ocean after being used by a sea pirate. And I am the pirate, my heart not yet capable of seeing and loving. Please call me by my true names, so I can hear all my cries and my laughter at once, so I can see that my joy and pain are one. Please call me by my true names, so I can wake up, and so the door of my heart can be left open. The door of compassion. That's hard to understand. So if the doctrine of original sin can help us to get there in some way, even imperfectly, that is worth holding on to. There's a foundation that we're all standing on, a common thread that draws us together. And there is goodness in that thread, and also evil, and all of us feel those pulls. When we remember that, our true name, the door of our hearts can be open to the door of compassion. Let's sing together Amazing Grace with as much faith and skepticism and hope as we can muster. It's number 163 if you need the words. Please stand if you're able. 163.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when